There are many novels that are known by their first lines. You're taught when you write that you need to have a catchy, important, distinctive opening line to make people want to read the book. So we have some opening lines of novels like this. In a hole in the ground, there lived a hobbit. If you've never heard that before, which I know you have, aren't you ready to read the next sentence, which tells you what the hole in the ground is like? All happy families are alike. Each unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. Leo Tolstoy, Anna Karenina, written in 1878. It was a bright, cold day in April, and the clocks were striking 13. 1984. Now, I don't know about your clocks, but mine don't have 13 on it. I'm ready to find out why. The sun shone, having no alternative, on nothing new. Now, that's full of wisdom, isn't it? Samuel Beckett, the novel Murphy, written in 1938. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. One you're familiar with, Charles Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities. Call Me Ishmael, Moby Dick. And my favorite, it is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in want of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Jane Austen, Pride and Prejudice. There are just some things that when they start, I have to read them. But I wonder if that's true at the end of novels as well. Because I don't ever remember hearing somebody quote, you've probably heard all of those quoted at one time. You ever heard anybody quote the ending? Well, what about the ending of The Great Gatsby by F. Scott Fitzgerald? So we beat on, boats against the current, borne back ceaselessly into the past. Now, if I read that, I want to go and read why the novel ends that way. So the opening phrase wants me to read the onward. The ending phrase kind of sums up major thoughts or ideas that are in the book. Or 1984, he loved Big Brother. I don't know if I want to read the rest of that or not when I read that, do you? But it's descriptive. It is a far, far better thing I do than I have ever done before. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known. Charles Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities. When Paul writes letters in the New Testament, he writes this way. And I don't think he was ever taught by any literature course to do that. But when he starts his letters, he starts with the traditional greeting that would have been done in letters in the first century, and then he gets right to it. So if you think of the beginning of Ephesians, and after the greeting, you think, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I'm ready to read further, aren't you? Who is this God? What spiritual blessings are we talking about? How can I walk on earth and be with the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places? Why would he bless me? The rest of the book. He's telling us the answers to those questions that he sets in the first sentence of his text. But turn, if you will, to the end of Ephesians. And look at the last two verses. Verse 23 and 24, chapter 6. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Now, those of you who have been with us for the last 6 months or so studying Ephesians, you see richness in these words that if you had never read the book of Ephesians before, you understand better after Paul's writing. You understand peace. You understand what it means to be a brother. And in this case, it's brother or sisters. It's not a sexist use of it. It's a use from this first century. When they wrote brothers, they meant everybody, all believers. We understand more what that means for us. We understand love. We understand faith and how they're connected. We understand that it's God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ that are involved in this from the very beginning. We understand what grace is more fully. We understand our love for Jesus. And dare we say, we understand how our fickle love can be incorruptible. Because Paul has taught us all of that. When we look at the book of Ephesians and we just have these these words in mind, peace, love, faith, and grace, we see that in 34 of the 155 verses, one of these words appears. We see that there are 47 occurrences of these words, if you include two faithfuls instead of just faith. 47 different occurrences. And it's consistent. Paul mentions love in every chapter of Ephesians. He mentions peace in every chapter except 3 and 5. He mentions faith in every chapter except 5. He mentions grace in every chapter except chapter 5. These are constant themes. And so today, in order to understand this benediction, and what is a benediction? A benediction is a word of blessing. So Paul ends his letter with the word of blessing. Notice his wording. Peace be to. Grace be with. He's sending them off with a word of blessing. Everything I've taught you in this letter, Paul says, I pray for blessing for you as you leave this place that you're hearing this letter. He's prayed it for us. Every time we get to the end of the letter, every time we contemplate any thoughts in Ephesians, he's praying this blessing for us. And so that's what we do today. We look at his benediction, and for a remembrance's sake, constant theme in Scripture is to remember. Yes? Why? Because we forget. So we want to remind ourselves of what we have learned in Ephesians. Not to re-preach Ephesians, but to look at Ephesians and remind ourselves these doctrines that are central to our understanding of our own faith and our own life in the church and our own life in the families. I told you when I started this, the first church I went to after seminary that I was the primary preacher. I wasn't a music leader that led worship. I was the preacher. I preached in Ephesians. And I preached in Ephesians because it showed us what God has done in Christ to save us, what our relationships with each other should look like, what our relationships with our families should look like, and what the spiritual battle around us every day of life looks like. You know what that did for me? It got me fired in 9 months. 9 months later, I was out of a job. Because Ephesians 1 starts with the sovereignty of God. And just like we talked in our first hour, that Luther was wrestling with some of these things, kinds of things, theology that was man-centered, and we'll talk much more about that next week. Luther took preachers and put them into two categories. One he called, they had categories of, that one was, they possessed a theology of glory, and the other was a theology of the cross. And a theology of the glory, that was one that brought glory to man. That was one that man looked, and his theology said, look at the world and craft my God to match the world. That theology called evil good and good evil. That's what Luther would say about it. He says, we as believers, we're theology of the cross. It's a humble theology that comes from the word of Scripture that says it's all about God and not about us. It was a theology of humility as well. So we need to remind ourselves of this so that as we come away, we don't come away just thinking whatever the last thing we heard. Or we don't come away thinking, well, I'm glad that's over. What's next? But we come away and think, how have I been formed? How have I been shaped? How have I grown in my knowledge of God, of me, of my sinfulness, of my redemption, of my wife, my husband, my children, my parents? How have I changed in my understanding of warfare, the spiritual warfare that goes around me? Where has Paul strengthened me over the last 6 months so that we might remind ourselves of this? Now, I'm tempted at this point just to start at 1:1 and read through the end of chapter 6 and say amen. But I'm not going to do that. Because I want to be able to draw our attention to things. So what I've done, we're going to go through the book. We're not going to read it all, but we're going to read a lot of it. And we're going to remind ourselves what Paul has told us. So start in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. Let's see how he starts this book and how he in comparison to how he ends it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So already, we're talking about Paul being the writer, but he has already put the whole impetus of his calling on God. It's God's will. It's God's desire that Paul is an apostle, with all the rights and privileges thereof that he'll tell us about in chapter 3. So that's who's writing it. This follows the standard format for a letter of the first century. Identify who's writing, who the person is writing to, and give them a blessing right off the front. So it's Paul to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, why can he say they're faithful? Because they serve a God who has faithfully acted on their behalf. So already, just in verse 2 or verse 1, we are already coming into contact with the work of God affects his people. For Paul would not call people faithful if they were not worshipers of the one true, faithful, living God. Then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice he says, grace to you. Remember what he said in chapter 6 as he ends it? He says, grace be with all. Paul does this in almost every one of his letters. He starts out by saying grace to you, peace to you, love to you. It's all to because he's greeting them. But when he's done, he wants to send them off with a blessing that reflects the blessings of God in their life. And that's why he says, may this all be to you as you leave. So then he starts out with our opening sentence, the one that sets the book up, that makes us want to read the rest. It's not call me Ishmael. It is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In what? In love, he predestined us for the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purposes of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his what? Grace, the same grace that he wishes upon them in his benediction, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. To unite all things, to sum up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purposes of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, Ephesians, and us, Bible Church of Cabot, when we heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now that, my dear friends, is actually the first sentence of the book. From 3 to 14 is his opening sentence. Not call me Ishmael. It's his opening sentence. All those verses. Now, I submit to you that if you'll begin today to dig into these verses and to understand them and to understand all of the Old Testament types and shadows and understand everything that's said about this glorious salvation that we have in Christ, if you lived another 100 years, you would not grasp it fully. I think this is the most powerful opening sentence of any book ever written. And just think what's missing out of here. What's missing is what you have to do. Because it's done. The work of God in Christ is done. Planned before the foundation of the world by God the Father. It's all done in love. It's all done to glorify his grace and because of his grace. It is his love, his character that is directed toward us. Everything he says later about our conduct is based upon the fact, predicated on the fact that he has actually worked in Christ, and that work is credited to our behalf. But it's not just God the Father in foreknowledge and adoption and predestination, is it? It is God the Son who was sent to die on the cross and shed his blood that we would have the forgiveness of sin, all planned from the beginning of time. So God had it in his mind before there was ever a breath taken by a human to redeem a people for himself. It's not only Jesus the Son, but it is the Holy Spirit as well that is wrapped up into the midst of this, who is working in our hearts. We have also believed. We have had faith. Look at the end of this. In him, you also, verse 13, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. You believed, you had faith that what you're being told, even as miraculous as it sounds, even as overwhelming as it sounds, you believed it to be true. So now you are in Christ, and the Holy Spirit is working to preserve that salvation, is working to preserve your inheritance that you will have. You get a taste of today, but you will have in full when Jesus returns again. And so far, there's been nothing for you to do but receive it. It shouts in the face of all our man-centered theology. It shouts in the face of all the theology that you and I might have come from and might still deal with today that says, God works because I work first. It is my desire to choose him that causes him to choose us. And it's funny that this doesn't start out, even as I chose him before he decided to choose me. Now that would have changed the face of theology, wouldn't it? Who would have needed a reformation from that? We needed the reformation because we turned those all around. We turn them around to make it about us. And Paul starts out with his grand sentence and says, listen to me. Your life is different today and your life must be different tomorrow until Jesus returns, because this work has already been done. From the love of God, revealing the love of God, and so that you would have faith in what he did. And he's also going to show us that it brought us peace with him as well. But he's so overwhelmed when he first starts this that he automatically goes into prayer. Isn't that the wonderful thing about the Word of God? Remember that one of the doctrines, we looked at this 2 years ago, I think, maybe last year or the year before, we looked at the doctrine of sola scriptura. And in its most basic form, we are saying that the scripture alone is all we need to understand God, who we are, what he expects of us, what Christ has done, how creation was done, the return of Christ, the judgment. Everything we need to know is in scripture. We don't need to make it up as we go along. We don't need to look at the world and say, well, I know what the word says, but we look at the world and says, I know what the world looks like, but God. We don't change our view of God. We change our view of the world, because this has been from the foundation of the world and it is God centered. And it brings Paul to his knees. Look at verse 15. Amen. For this reason, for what reason? Because of the best sentence ever written on the face of the planet ever. For that reason and all the truth that's in it and all that it lights me up and all that I want you to be lit up by it. For that reason. Because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. See how we're at the benediction already? Your faith toward the Lord Jesus. Everything he's done, not what you've done, but belief in his work. Belief in what he has accomplished on your behalf and the love toward all the saints. How in the world are you supposed to love me without God first loving you? How is that possibly going to happen? We're wired to love ourselves and nobody else. But when God invades our life, one of the ways that it's seen first and foremost is our love for the brothers and sisters in Christ. Not just our neighbors as ourselves, but a specific love for the people of God, the same way that Jesus loved on the cross. And God intended when he adopted us to love us as the people of God. So he's heard of their faith. It's not passive. Oh, we're already being brought into the realm that what he's teaching about Jesus, if it's true of us, will make a difference in our life. Because Paul, sitting in prison, has heard in Asia Minor from the about the Ephesians that their faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ and not of themselves, and their love is toward all the saints. Look at verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Just as we read this, just think of all the terms that were there in verses 3 through 14 that Paul is praying for them to have manifest reality in their life. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Sentence 2. In his language, in the Greek language, another sentence from all the way beginning in verse 15 all the way to verse 23. And it's brilliant, is it not? It picks up on the themes of verses 3 through 14, but it also foreshadows these themes that he's going to talk about. So how in the world, what in the world is Jesus being seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion above every name that is named? Not only in his age, but the age to come. What does that mean? How am I supposed to understand that? Ages to come, power, dominion, seating above. What am I supposed to do? He's going to explain that to us. So he writes in a brilliant way that right now we're salivating. And if we only had the book of Ephesians, we would study the rest of our life. and continue to be sanctified until the Lord returned or takes us home. Well, he shifts in verse 2, but it's not at verse or chapter 2. He starts to talk about who they used to be. Used to be dead in their trespasses and sin. Used to be, just submitted to Satan and submitted to sin and submitted to their own flesh. He said, you used to be that way, just like the world is today. And you were trying to save yourself and you were in that. And it was going to lead you to doom, just like the rest of mankind. And then the best two words, verse 4. What are the first four? What are those two words that I love so much? And by now, I hope you do, too. But God. If God had not acted, you and I would still be in that mess. We'd still be caught in our sin. And guess what? We wouldn't even want out of it. We'd love it. We would enjoy it. It would be just as fun for us to cover up our sin with lies as it was to do it to begin with. We wouldn't care about other people. We wouldn't care about anything in our lives but us satisfying our flesh. Now that is a horrible existence. And then when I tell you that if you live like that, you will be destroyed. You will spend eternity in hell. And that destruction is not where you just like cease to exist. It's eternal punishment. It never ends. Because what you get on judgment day is what you have sown in this world by being trapped in your own righteousness. Now, just like Luther learned, sin is not something that needs to be healed. It's not something that needs to be fixed. It's not weakness that needs to be strengthened or sickness that needs to be healed. It is death that needs life. And that has been since Paul. It has been since Genesis that death needs life or death maintains. So we're thankful in verse 4. But God, what has he done? Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. So even when we were living in verses 1-3, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, not by any works of yourself, but all grace. All that work of Christ credited to your account that you don't deserve, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, if that's not enough, there's a purpose, there's a reason, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his what? His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So there, if you want to find the five solas of the Reformation, you can find them all in these verses. You just find them all there. This is the heart. If you look at chapter 1, verses 13-14, as salvation from God's perspective, that would be salvation if we could sit with God in the heavens, not to be blasphemous, but if we could sit with God in the heavens and watch what happened, we'd be able to see that all that was already done. The Word gives us that was already done. We'd have a fuller understanding of what happened before anything was created, the plan of God. Chapter 2 turns to what the reality is in our life today and how that predestination, that election, that love from the foundation of the world actually meets itself in our own lives when we repent of our sins and trust on Jesus Christ. This, from verse 4 to the end of verse 10, tells us everything we need to know. Sin killed us. We were sinners. God raised us from the dead through the blood of Christ Jesus. Everything changed. So the but God in that passage has eternal perspectives. It is all of history pointing toward the cross and all of history since the cross pointing back to the cross to those words. But God acted in Christ Jesus in time and space so that we would have this eternal life. But it's not just that we would be seated with him and raised up with him. Now that tells us a little bit more about those heavenly blessings, doesn't it? So these heavenly blessings are ours because we are seated with him now. Jesus lived a perfect life. He died a death according to the scriptures. He did not deserve that death. You and I deserved it and every other human being alive. Jesus died that death in our place. And God affirmed his work by raising him from the dead and seating him, exalting him to his right hand. We read about that in Paul's prayer earlier in chapter 1. So we now, we are raised with him. We are seated with him. So we have the foretaste of heaven. We are seated with him spiritually, but even as we walk on the face of the earth, of the face of this earth, we still have all the spiritual blessings that are Christ. Every reward that he has, we have. We may only have a foretaste here, but they are ours. And that is the truth where Paul can say, and therefore I'm going to instruct you according to these truths how you are to live when we get later on in the book. And remember, we're looking at peace, love, faith, and grace and how they are tied together and why this benediction is so strong and powerful for us. So chapter, as we move through chapter 2, Paul begins to tell us what has actually happened. That those who were separated, those Jews who were in the Ephesian body who were separated, or the Gentiles, I mean, who were in the body, who were separated from all the blessings of God that were given to the Old Testament Jews, those Gentiles in the flesh, they were separated from Christ. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But look at verse 13. But now, because of the but God in chapter 2, verse 4, but now in Christ Jesus, oh, we need to stop there, don't we? We've seen that a little bit, haven't we? A major theological doctrine in Paul, and no less so in Ephesians, that in Christ is that picture of us being in union with him. It's what we read about in Romans 6. It's what we saw demonstrated of what happened in Emily's life when she was baptized a few moments ago. It is what we know the scripture says that when we're in union with Christ, that's how we receive those blessings. And when Paul says in Christ or in him, he's talking about that. He has all of that theology, specifically in starting with the imputation, a big fancy word that means credited to, that the righteousness of Christ credited to our account. And when the righteousness of Christ is credited to our account, God looks at us. God looks at us, and what he sees is Christ in his righteousness instead of us in our righteousness, because it is credited to our account. When we're seated in the heavenly places with him, that's a benefit that we have. And so now in Christ, verse 13, you who were once far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Jesus Christ. It's by the blood of Christ and what he did on the cross. For what did he do? He himself is our what? How can Paul wish peace on the believers in his benediction? Because Christ has provided peace with God and peace with man. Listen to what he tells us. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the flesh of the broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, that is Jew and Gentile, so making peace. So the church comes out of God's work in Christ to make peace between great enemies, Jews and Gentiles. And he makes peace through the blood of Christ. Look at verse 16. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So he just doesn't snap his fingers and it's done. This is a result of the cross. And in the cross, we are reconciled to each other and to God. The relationship is stored both to God and to the one body, the church. Verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into the dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's the peace that Paul wishes for. Paul is not wishing for peace as in the absence of conflict. Paul and Jesus and every New Testament writer understood that our salvation, when lived out in the face of a lost, dying, God-hating world, is going to bring conflict to our life. We don't want that kind of peace. We want the witness of Jesus Christ so strong in our lips that if the persecution comes because of God's divine plan, then so be it. We stand in Christ. No one can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, not death or anything else, Paul says in Romans 8. So we stand, we're not looking for peace as in absence of conflict. We're looking for peace as in love for our brothers and love for God. And we are no longer under the wrath of God. For Paul can say as he begins Romans 8, what? There is no longer condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ on the cross satisfied the wrath of God. And then that wrath, instead of just leaving God neutral in some other world, he satisfies not only the wrath of God, but then God's favor is turned toward us in love. That's these spiritual blessings that we're talking about. So he tells us how all of that happens. And that this peace is central to the life of the church. He'll bring it back again and tell us more about that. But we move on to chapter 3. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. Paul begins to talk about his life as a steward of the gospel and a minister of the gospel. He says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. There's our word grace again. One way to remember grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. It's not complete, but it is a picture of we don't deserve this. These are gifts from God that he gives to us because of Jesus Christ and because of his love for us. So what Paul is going to do is he's going to go ahead and he's going to talk about his life as a steward of the gospel. But I want you to jump down to verse 7. As we track through all the uses of peace, love, faith, and grace. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's what? To the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he had realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have the boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So Paul's talking about the gospel and grace interchangeably there, isn't he? So when he, at the end of chapter 6, when he finishes in the last verse, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible, he's reminding them of everything we've learned about the gospel. Everything we have about the gospel is a gift from God that we do not deserve, that he's given to us for the glory of himself and the glory of his name. But then he prays again. And I don't want to leave Paul's prayers undone. Let's read his prayer here in chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, the fact of the gospel, his stewardship of it and his preaching of it. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family on heaven and on earth is named. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Son in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So Paul prays that the love of Christ, the love of God through Christ to his people, that changes who they are and how they love other people, would grow in every believer in Ephesus and would grow in every person in this church. Why is that required? Because he's about to tell us how we have to love people who are unlovable. He's about to tell us how we interact with people, everyone from our wives or husbands to total strangers. And that requires that we appropriate his love, not ours. And he preps it. You know, he's great because he leaves no excuses here, does he? Because before he tells us everything we're going to do now as a result of this salvation, he says, now to him who is able to do what? Far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us. There's no place to hide, is there? anything God commands us to do because our hearts have been changed, our lives have been changed, He equips us to do because the power of the cross, the same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead and seat Him at the right hand, is directed toward you and directed toward me. Now, this is a verse that I cling to at times. I cling to in my own life. I cling to in times of conflict and counsel. When people cannot see the resolution of whatever conflict they're in, I go to this verse and say, I believe this verse for you. Is there anything about your situation that doesn't fit into this verse of God's power directed toward us? Well, I just can't see it. I said, well, would that be kind of like not being able to think it? Well, yeah. So God can do more than that, right? So I cling to this verse. I urge you to do that. Memorize this verse. It's in my head, even in a different version. Memorize this verse and appropriate it in your life when you're tempted to shrink back. Because we are not a people who shrink back, according to Hebrews, are we? When you're tempted to shrink back, you say, why am I shrinking back? God's more powerful than that, and that power is directed toward me. Let me go forward in grace. Let me go forward in obedience. When you're fighting in relationships and you're fighting with anybody, your coworkers or anyone else, this verse helps you to be able to say, God can overcome this. God's more powerful than this conflict. God's more powerful than what I think about this conflict. The gospel is for us every single day. If you don't get one thing out of the book of Ephesians, I want you to see the tie between the first three chapters and the last three chapters where Paul presumes that because we are in Christ, we will live a different way. That demands that we do not take the gospel of Jesus Christ and put it on our shelf and only say, well, I was saved by the gospel, but now I need to live according to my works. Because when Paul says go do, he's saying go do because what's already been done. He does not expect you or I to do this in our flesh without destruction following. So when Paul changes to chapter 4 and he says, I therefore, he really means therefore. All this truth that I've told you about what God has done in Christ, because of that, that's how and why I can say what I'm about to say. And you will be equipped. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So he's bringing these ideas of peace and love and faith and grace all together again and say, let me reset this foundation and make sure you understand. And he will go on to tell us that the unity that's in the church has already been purchased and it's already obtained. It's your job to maintain it. It's your job to maintain that unity. And see, when you look at it that way, your whole life with other believers will change, won't it? You're not trying to convince them of what's right so you can have peace with them. You're trying to seek peace with them because that's what's already been done. And if God has peace with them, why on earth can't I have peace with them? This is the crux of church discipline for us as well, isn't it? When someone walks away from their faith and they constantly walk away from the truth of the gospel and they say, yeah, I don't want that. I don't like that. I'm not going to be obedient there. I'm not going to do that. And then more people come and tell them that because we love them enough to tell them. And then even more people in the church tell them that. They're giving evidence that they do not possess the grace that God has given them. And the Bible says that God is concerned about the holiness of his church. And if he's concerned about the holiness of his church to the point where Ananias and Sapphira lose their lives in the middle of a worship service at two separate times, I think he's probably serious about this. So when Paul tells us to maintain the unity, the bond of peace, he's saying this has already been done. The two greatest enemies in the world have now been united in the church. Don't get in the way of that peace, is what he tells us. Look at verse 13. He tells us we've been given gifts to the church. He talks about individual gifts. He also talks about gifts to the church and offices and people. And then in verse 13, he says that these These officers in the church, especially the evangelists and shepherds and teachers, are to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And he says this is to happen, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the what? Of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speak the truth in what? In love. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which is equipped, which each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see how all of these things are interacted here? Grace, peace, love. We are all working together, building up into our head Jesus Christ. There's a structure here. And I can't preach all these texts. You may think I am, but go back and listen to how many sermons this took to get through. This is Paul saying, all of this stuff I'm telling you in the benediction, I'm telling you because I've already shown you how it works together. We're growing up together in truth. We're growing up together in love with each other into our head, Jesus Christ. And that continues to maintain the unity that Christ has already given to us. He continues on. He talks about in verse 17 and following about our new life in Christ, of putting off the old and putting on the new. So he's not telling us, okay, now you're saved, now you need to go out and do it. He's saying, this is what happened when you were saved. You put off the filthy rags and you put on the righteousness of Christ. You put on truth. You put on love. So I want you to walk in accordance with those things. Look at verse 29. He talks about not stealing. He talks about not being angry. Verse 29, our words come back again. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give what? Grace to those who hear. How can Paul give grace? Because he watches these P's and Q's with his lips. Luther didn't do that so well, as we've learned and will continue to learn. And God still used him. But think how much peace he trashed in his life when he took the wrong path toward the right truth. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It is the love of God through Christ that equips us to live with each other without malice, without wrath, watching our words, only saying things that build people up, to not be liars, to tell people the truth, but to do it in love in such a way that it builds up. He bases that all on the work of God in Christ and the love that we now have from God the Father through Christ. That's why the blessing at the end is tying up all of this for us. Well, chapter 5, it continues, and love is continually through this. Paul continues to talk about the difference between those who walk in light and those who walk in darkness. And then he comes to our relationships. And he says the way we submit to each other is by loving each other. And he starts by saying how wives are supposed to be with their husbands and how husbands are supposed to be with their wives. And from the wives, it's supposed to be submission and respect. And from the husband, it's supposed to be love. And it's not just any kind of love. In case we're tempted to be wimpy, it says the love with which Christ loved the church. Husbands, love your wives as, in the same manner, in the same way that Christ loved the church. And most of us men, when we get there, we go, no way. I can't do that. Christ loved the church enough to hang on a Roman cross and take the wrath of God so that I might have life. I can't do that. And Paul would say, yeah, that's true. That's why I told you chapters 1, 2, and 3 before I told you to love your wife as Christ loved the church. You can't do it on your own. It is the appropriation of God's love toward you and crucifying your own sin. It is dying to yourself, and that's the way you do that. And love permeates this passage here. It permeates our passage so that men know how to lead their families and love their wives. Love is mentioned over and over in chapter 5. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 or 8 different times. So Paul moves on to the relationship between children and parents, specifically with fathers and their role, and with slaves and masters, which we looked at as employers and employees, or anyone in authority over us, and how we treat them, how they treat us. Then he moves on in chapter 6, verse 10, and he starts to tell us about the armor of God, because he's already said it in chapter 1 and in chapter 3, hasn't he? He's already talked about this spiritual warfare that's going on, and the powers and the principalities. And he's saying that the gospel of Jesus Christ, everything on earth being summed up in Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 13, that as that happens, that is a testimony to all the evil powers of the universe that Christ has won. And for us, then we say, hallelujah, because now when he tells us about the spiritual battle and we are to put on this armor, and the armor that we are supposed to be putting on includes the shield of faith, that we extinguish all the darts of the evil one. So, and the helmet of salvation, which he's told us about from the very beginning, we now are equipped to do that because we know what? The armor is part of our salvation. It's the character of God. And we are to act in it with the truth of his word. And we are to stand and do what? Pray. And so as we pray, we are constantly entering into the spiritual battle. So Paul has told us that. And then he tells us what? He tells us we're to pray all. At all times, for all people. What's he say? Look at verse 18. Verse 18 of chapter 6, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. He says you should be praying all the time. By the way, also pray for me, he says. And the way that I have the power and the strength and the courage to preach the gospel as I go to my death, pray for me. And also I'm sending Tychicus to you so that you will understand my situation, because you've been praying for me and I want you to be encouraged. And Paul just doesn't stop praying, does he? Now we're back to verse 23. Look at that. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith. Love and faith are inextricably tied here, are they not? You can't love other people without faith in Christ. You can't have peace with anyone if it's not peace with God first. So, peace to the brothers and sisters and love with faith. Where is that from? Oh, that's what you conjure up yourself because you're going to live a good life. Doesn't say that, does it? From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds us at the end, this is all grace. It's all gift to you. So verse 24, grace. God's riches be with all who have love, who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Now, that word incorruptible is the last word in the Greek text as well. And we go, oh, I don't love God and Christ incorruptibly. I fail. In fact, I think I fail every day. So does this mean none of this matters to me? Because grace only goes to those who love Christ incorruptible? Well, we live lives that sometimes fail in that area, don't we? Turn to Revelation chapter 2. The letters to the seven churches. Look at the church of Ephesus beginning in chapter 1. Or chapter 2, yes, thank you. Chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who hold the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Now that sounds like the letter of Ephesians in their life, doesn't it? Standing up for truth, standing up for sound doctrine, persevering in the faith. They're succeeding in exactly what Paul has done there. If you looked at their lives, you'd be saying, wow, you're doing that thing. You know doctrine. You're identifying those who preach false doctrine, and you're protecting people from it so that they're not blown about by every wind of doctrine, but you're speaking and learning the truth. You're persevering in your faith. But I have this against you, verse 4. that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You will no longer be a church. Now, when the church at Ephesus heard Revelation read to them, where do you think their mind went? First of all, it went to, wait a minute. We're doing everything we're called to do. We're doing all the right stuff. Our doctrine is sound. Our theology is good. And then it weighs on you. But I don't love very well. In fact, when I identified that apostle as a false apostle, I wasn't loving that person at all the way I did that. I may be standing on sound doctrine, but I didn't treat my brother or sister with any love at all when I pointed out that sin in their life. You begin to feel the weight that you have failed. Enough so that the Lord of the universe says, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. And that is the love for Christ and the love for his people. Then somebody who knows their scriptures is going to go back to verse 24 of chapter 6 and says, wait a minute. Because he just told us to repent. There's still hope. There's still hope. The angel of the Lord just said to repent. And remember what Paul said. Paul said, grace is to all of us who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. We can't do that. We're demonstrating that we can't do it. But when we repent and we trust in God again, we place ourselves right back in the midst of being his people. We never left his people, but he's telling us we're starting to not act like his people. We need to repent. And those that didn't repent went off to their destruction. Those who did repent went right back to the end of Ephesians and says, it is his uncorruptible love that we love him with. And if that's the case, we need to stop doing the right things in the wrong way. That's what we remember every time we come to the Lord's table. We remember the fact that the work is already done. There is no court that looks at your work and judges your work of whether you get into heaven. The court will be judging Christ's work on your behalf and whether you're united with him. That's the judgment that will be done. Your works will be judged, the scriptures say. But if you are in Christ, you are not going to lose your salvation that was purchased by Christ because your works were something different. Your works will reflect the person you are in Christ. And when we come to the Lord's table, what we're doing is we're remembering the promises of God that he has loved us with a love incorruptible. He has loved us. And yes, we are sinners that need to repent. As Martin Luther said, it's the daily responsibility of a believer to repent because we're still fighting sin in this life. But Christ, if he has died on our behalf and we're in union with him, our sins are forgiven. Past, present, and future. The wrath of God has been stayed. The sins of my brothers and sisters, I can love them like Christ because their sin has been paid for as well. Why do I need to make them pay twice for their sin? I can love my wife as Christ loved the church because she is in union with Christ and he's already died for every sin that may get under my skin. Who am I to judge her again? So we go back and we remember the body broken and the blood shed willingly by Christ that purchased our redemption. The love incorruptible is Christ's love to us. And there will come a day where you will not fight sin anymore. And the love that you give to Christ in your every second of every day worship for the rest of eternity will be incorruptible. There will be no more failings. We not only look back to what Christ has done, but we look forward to that day. Amen. This is the practice for that day. I want to just give you a few moments to just prepare your hearts to take the Lord's Supper. Some of you may have repentance right now that you need to give. Maybe you've never heard the gospel in a way that you've just heard it from the scriptures. Maybe there's repentance right now that God is granting you that you need to exercise. Because when we come to the Lord's table, we are coming as believers. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, or if you're not trusting in his work for your salvation, completely trusting in him, then this is not a table for you. It's a table for people who have faith in the finished work of Christ. And if that's your life, sinning, yes, but repenting and trusting, exercising the gospel every day, then you're welcome to partake of communion with us, of the Lord's Supper with us. Others of you may have relationships that are broken that you need to go fix right now because you realize that if God came to talk to you right now, he would say, you've left your first love. And you can't love me if you don't love the brethren. Maybe you have to do that. I just want to give you a few moments to prepare. And if you're serving the Lord's Supper today, please come forward and we'll sit up in this side this week.